Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Will Willimon once served as the bishop of the North Alabama Conference of the United Methodist Church, and in one of his memoirs, he reflects on a time when he paid a visit to a church in downtown Birmingham on a weekday morning. This church has a ministry of serving a hot meal every weekday morning to whosoever would come. And so Bishop Willimon entered the church and he greeted the guests and the volunteers in the dining room, and he made his way back to the kitchen, and he was somewhat startled when he noticed a prominent Birmingham attorney washing dishes in the kitchen. Now, this man was something of a prominent figure in town, well-connected politically and a leading citizen of the city and really the state of Alabama. Yet here he was in the pre-dawn hours in a church kitchen, an apron around his waist, the sleeves of his dress shirt rolled up to the elbows, leaning over a tub of dishwater. So Bishop Willimon sidled up to him, thinking, this is somebody I need to know. And he tried to strike up a conversation. "Good morning," he said in his best preacher voice. And the lawyer just grunted, barely looking up from his dishpan. And the bishop was somewhat taken aback. So he tried again. "Cold out there today, isn't it?" And this time he got no response at all. So the bishop decided to go the direct route. He said, "So tell me, have you always enjoyed working with the homeless?" And at this point, the lawyer looked up from his dishpan, shot the bishop a dirty look, and let out a loud sigh. He said, "Bishop, have you seen those people out there? Most of them are so messed up, not even their own families want them around." And the bishop blinked. He said, "Well, then why are you here?" And without missing a beat, the lawyer said, "Bishop, I'm here because Jesus put me here. Why are you here?" Why are you here indeed? It strikes me that every institution, whether that's a business or a school or a church, generally spends some time at a board retreat at some point with newsprint on the wall crafting a mission statement. Just a show of hands, how many of you have been to that meeting? Yeah, y'all know what that meeting is like. Because we know, as human beings, that a mission statement, if it's done well, will help us answer that question. Why are we here? It helps us remember our reason for being, and a good mission statement can help draw the organization back to its reason for being if it ever starts to get in the weeds, which never happens in churches. Ha ha ha. It helps us remember how to answer that question. Why are you here? But I wonder, does God have a written mission statement? Does God have an overarching purpose that God returns to again and again when things get a little weedy? I think the answer is yes, and I think we're going to find it right in the middle of our reading from Genesis this morning. So as we mentioned last week, for the rest of this calendar year, we're reading stories from the Hebrew Scriptures, which we commonly call the Old Testament. We're not going to go chapter by chapter. My cousin's church in Texas said, we're going to read Genesis straight through. It took them 2 years. We're not going to do that. We're not going to go chapter by chapter or even book by book, but we're going to trace the broad arc of God's story, of God's relationship with God's people, as told to us by our ancestors. And we started, if you were with us last week, we got this started with an old story about a flood and an ark and a rainbow. And these kinds of stories in these very early chapters of Genesis, the accounts of creation, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel, these are prehistory narratives, as we call them. It's important for us as people of faith to remember that these weren't written and handed down and fought for and preserved for us that we might learn earth science. or genealogy, or zoology. These were written and preserved and fought for and handed down to us that we might learn theology, that we might remember who God is and who we are and the nature of the relationship that God has established between God's self and every living thing. And so these prehistory narratives in Genesis, they're big, they're cosmic in nature, and then something happens right here where we're coming today. It's like the narrative just shifts and it zooms down, 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 down to this one particular couple. A man by the name of Abram and his wife by the name of Sarai. Now, we don't learn much about their backstory at all before we meet them in today's passage. Here's what we know. We know that they live with some of their extended family in a place called Haran. And we know that Abram and Sarai have been married for many years, but they have, as of this moment, been unable to conceive and bear a child. And that's it. That's all the backstory we get. So with that in mind, listen now for a word from God from Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot and all the possessions that they had gathered and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages towards the Negev. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Did you hear God's mission statement? Did you hear it? You might have missed it. The Lord said this. He said, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's mission statement. That's what God is up to in the world. That's the business that God is in. That's God's elevator pitch. What do you do, God? "Well, I'm in the business of blessing all the families of the earth." That's God's why. Now the question is, how? How is this going to happen? Because if you've read Genesis thus far, we've already learned that this God is a God to be dealt with. This is a God who can create whole worlds just by speaking them into existence. God said, and it was so. This is a God who can make life by breathing into dirt. So it would be perfectly within God's power then, I suppose, to simply say, "Let all the families of the earth be blessed." And it was so, and the Lord said it was good, and the Bible would be a lot shorter. That's not how God chooses to operate. God chooses partners, men and women to partner with God in mission. God chooses Abram and Sarai. I have no idea why. Some of you are old enough to remember a thing called a Rolodex. If you're not, ask your parents or grandparents. Maybe Abram was the first card in God's Rolodex. Get it? A, B? Think about alphabetically, see, huh? The contact list, scrolling through the contacts. Who am I going to call? I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that they were any more pious or faithful than any other people. It doesn't tell us that they were handsome or strong or pretty or rich or young. In fact, the text has already told us they have a major challenge that's going to have to be overcome if this mission is going to get off the ground, because they have as of yet been unable to conceive and bear a child. And if God wants to make of them a great nation, well, Abram and Sarai are in their mid-70s. So I submit to you that the rest of the whole book of Genesis, indeed, I'll go so far as to say really the whole biblical story, is about the how of God's why. How is God going to work out this intention of blessing all the families of the earth? And here's a spoiler alert. Sometimes the ball will move down the field because of the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah's descendants. Sometimes, maybe more often, in spite of them. And, you know, the text, if you look at it, the text doesn't tell us what that conversation was like. It doesn't even say that Abram argued with God. Can you imagine what the conversation must have been like when Abram went to tell Sarai about this? Hey, Sarai, I've got some news to share. God called and told me that you and I, we're going to become the patriarch and matriarch of a great family, and that God intends to bless all the families of the earth through our descendants. Oh, that's wonderful news, Abraham. Abram, yeah, but there's just one thing. We got to move. Move? But this is our home. All our family is here. Move where? God wasn't specific. God didn't give an address. Just said, we'll know it when we get there. Of course, the text doesn't say any of that. That's Ryan's noodlings on the text after too much coffee. The text tells us that God called. And at the age of 75, Abram and Sarai responded. They picked up stakes and they moved. Y'all have heard me say this before, but you know what they say about change. The only person who likes change is a wet baby. The only person who likes change is a wet baby. And yet that's something else we learn about the nature of this God and the relationship with God's people. If God's mission of making a great nation out of them, so that they might become the vehicle for blessing all the families of the earth, if that's even going to get started, some change is going to be required. And if you are a student at all of the Bible, that's not surprising news. Because everywhere you look in Scripture, there's a call to change. God said to Abram, go. Go from your country and your kindred to the land that I will show you. To Abram and Sarai's descendants, Moses and Miriam, God said, go lead my people out of their bondage and misery and through the waters of the sea. We read about other descendants of Abraham and Sarah, as they come to be known. And we read about a day that Jesus was walking along the lake shore and he saw three fishermen, one named Peter and his friends James and John, who were brothers. Jesus walked up to them and he said, stop what you're doing. Come follow me and I will make you fish for people. We read in the Gospel of John, Jesus came upon an angry, hypocritical mob of men who were ready to stone a woman to death for adultery. And he said, go ahead, but let you who is without sin cast the first stone. When every stone had hit the dirt, and it was just Jesus and the woman standing there, Jesus said to her, does no one condemn you? Neither then do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. Change is required. To participate in what God is doing in the world, to be an instrument of God's mission of blessing all the families of the earth, there's some change involved. And I know the only person who likes change is a wet baby. But I also know this, God loves you, my friend, you, more than you can possibly understand, more than I am capable of describing. There's nowhere that God wouldn't go for you, nothing God wouldn't do for you, and God loves you not because of anything you've done or not done, or said or not said. God loves you not because you are particularly handsome or pretty or young or wealthy. God simply looked at you and says, that one belongs to me. That one is mine. I have a purpose for that one. God wants more than anything for you to be a part of God's mission of blessing all the families of the earth. And I think it's important that we look, that word all is intentional in this text. God's intention of blessing is not just for all the families of the earth who happen to look like us, or pray like us, or love like us, or speak like us, or vote like us. God's blessing is for all the families of the earth, and God wants to work in and through you, my friend, to bring about that purpose. God did not create you to go sit in the stands. God created you to get in the game. But in order for that to happen, some change is involved. And I wonder, as you think about it this morning, think about your life, what is it in your life that might need some changing in order for God to work in and through you? Maybe it's not as drastic as picking up stakes and moving and not giving the movers a forwarding address. Maybe it's just something that needs to change in your morning routine. Maybe something needs to change about your approach to a key relationship in your life. Maybe something needs to change about how you approach the gifts that God has entrusted to you, how you steward the gift that is your very body. Maybe something needs to change in your approach to how you steward the gifts of money and material resources that God has entrusted to your care. Whatever it is, friend, we know the only person who likes change is a wet baby. The average child, by the way, I read this somewhere, goes through 6,000 diapers. Just thought you'd like to know that at your next cocktail party. But it's also true. There can be no growth without some change. There can be no new life without change. So remember, my friend, the invitation that Jesus offers you to come and follow me, the invitation God offers you to participate in what God is doing in the world, is going to involve a change. Now, some of you know that our siblings in faith who live out their discipleship in Jesus in other branches of the church family tree, they like to tease us Presbyterians. Y'all know they call us the Frozen Chosen, right? I read a satire piece that said that the local Presbyterian church, in order to save money, because we're also good stewards as Presbyterians, that they installed motion-sensing light bulbs in the sanctuary, and the congregation was shocked when they were plunged into darkness because no one had moved for 45 minutes. It's true, but we Presbyterians, we value doing the work of the church decently in an order. That does not mean that we're afraid of change. Here at First Presbyterian Church of Athens, we have just started our third century of mission and ministry in this community in Jesus' name. And we know that this century unfolding before us will look very differently from the two that have preceded it. We know that the how of ministry is always changing. But what doesn't change is the why. We have been called by God in response to God's grace to create community where people seek the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, rejoice in worship, and go forth sharing the love of God with Athens and the world. That's our why. That's what we're about. That's what God has called us to do and be. That's why we are here. So God says, go And I will cause you to grow and thrive. I will bring fruitfulness. I will bring joy. Come join me and participate in what I'm doing in the world. And those who bless you, I will bless. And if one soul is foolish enough to curse you, don't worry about it. I got you back. Come follow me, says Jesus. And together, we will be about the work of blessing all the families of the earth. Thanks be to God. Amen.